We're coming to an end this morning to our series in Jonah, and I'm excited about this passage. I think it's very powerful in a lot of different ways, but to get to the main point of what it's all about, is the best thing to do perhaps is to ask the question, what is it you love? What is it that we love? Okay, of course, we use that word love in a lot of complex ways. We love God, we love our spouse, we love our kids, but we also say, I love coffee. I love the Tar Heels. I love the Blue Devils, right? And we allow people to say, and other teams, of course, as well. And we love. And we say, and you can love certain category of things. We could say, well, you could love whatever you want. You could love whatever team you want to love. That's your preference. But I love the right one, right? So there's a preferential part of this love. So we use it, and it's just such a wide variety of ways. And I think this passage wants us this morning to really question us on what do you love, and to ask us why do you love it. And there certainly are options, right? You can love coffee or sweet tea or orange juice or cupcakes for your morning's get going. I was reading a blog, and someone admitted to cupcakes being their morning start. And so that's a preference. You can choose whatever you want, but there are certain things that God says, no, you should love this. I want you to be growing in loving this. And that's part of what it's going to be showing us. So are you ready to read? Could you read our passage for us? Okay, great. Thank you, Lolani. Great. Thank you very much. So I want to look just two things this morning, dramatic communication and dramatic difference in concern. Let me just pray for us again. Father, would you please speak to us. Would you help us to understand from your word what you want us to come to understand? Would you help us to see clearly what you love? And would you help us to learn, to begin to love that much more? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left Jonah. This is kind of a continuation from last week in some ways, but for those who haven't been with us, right, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. He flees the other way. It's distasteful for him to speak to Nineveh. God sends the storm to come after him, the fish to come after him. Jonah repents, and God's call comes again to Jonah, and he follows, and he comes, and he speaks the word to Nineveh. Nineveh repents, and God relents of the disaster that he planned for Nineveh. But this whole thing is very distasteful to Jonah. He's extremely angry that God didn't send massive destruction on Nineveh. And so what he's done is he's gone to the eastern side of Nineveh. He came from the west, goes to the east. He sits down. And actually, this little block from verse 5 to 11 is kind of a flashback, because we already know that God's not going to destroy Nineveh. This is kind of a flashback from earlier on. But Jonah's waiting. He's hoping that there is this apocalyptic, cosmic destruction. He's hoping for fireworks. He's hoping for CGI extraordinaire to come all over Nineveh. And so he's in this booth, and Nineveh is, geographically, is right next to Mosul, right? From the Iraq War, we heard about Mosul. It's hot. It's scorching hot. And so he's trying to find a little bit of shade, but he won't talk to God, right? God's asking him, why are you angry? Do you do well to be angry? But Jonah is just, he's depressed. He's completely inwardly focused. He won't talk. He won't engage God at all. And so God says, okay, fine. I'll pursue you one more time. I pursued you throughout this whole book, and I'm going to pursue you one more time. And so what God does is he creates a set around Jonah. He creates a play, and Jonah's the main character, but there's some supporting characters also. There's this plant, there's a worm, there's the sun, and there's God as well. And so it's this dramatic way that God says, I won't let you ignore me. I'm pursuing you. I'm coming after you. And so so Jonah went out to the, verse 5, went to the city, sat in the east of the city, made a booth for himself, sat under the shade till he would see what would happen. Now, verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So, verse 6, when it says that the Lord appointed a plant, that appoint is the same word he used with the fish, the great fish to swallow Jonah. So it's It's God orchestrating, moving the pieces around so he creates this environment that he wants to use to communicate to Jonah. So he points the plant to come up, and it says, verse 6, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. If you were here last week, we talked about Jonah in chapter 4, verse 1, was furious with fury exceedingly. Well, it's the same construction here. He's glad with gladness exceedingly, right? This is the first time Jonah's been happy in the whole book, right? And it's over this plant that's giving him shade. Verse 7, but when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed, same word again, a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. Right, so God takes the plant away through this worm. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And you've heard of Scirocco, right? A Scirocco wind. It's this wind that's so hot and filled with, I think, positive ions that it affects people in all kinds of different ways. But so the sun beat down on him and this wind came and he was faint. And Jonah again says, he asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. But God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So this play for Jonah is, it's really to get him to confess to that last piece. Yes, I'm angry about the plant. And just because it might be hard for us to kind of feel the weight of this, let me just try to put this in contemporary language. So you wake up one morning, you're sleepy, you're stumbling down the stairs to get your coffee or orange juice or sweet tea or cupcake, and you're try to wake up, and you realize there's two vans out in front of your door, and you come to the door and you look at, and all of a sudden there's people coming towards you. And it's the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes people. And they got a megaphone and streamers. And you're like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. And they're like, they come to you and they say, you have just won a brand new BMW X5 and free gas for 5 years. And you're like, no, I haven't. This is a scam. Nobody gives anything away, especially in this economy. And they're like, no, you have, really. Here's the paperwork. You take the paperwork, you scan it, you send it to your lawyer, and he emails you back, you know what? It's legit. There's no downside in this. You won. You win. And so you're like, okay, all right. So you get in the X5 and you pick up the kids from school. Like, oh, this is kind of nice. You go shopping. And you decide, you know, let's go to Asheville for the weekend. You're like, oh, this is so nice. And then you're like, free gas for 5 years. It's like our budget finally can breathe a little bit, right? Gone is the $100 a week or whatever. We've got an extra $400 a month of breathing room in our budget. This is great. You are exceedingly happy. You are very, very, very glad. And then 2 months later, the lawyer calls up and says, I've got a problem. And he's like, it's the car, isn't it? I knew it was the car. He's like, no, it's actually not the car. The car is fine. But remember that job you had 3 jobs ago where you got stock benefits that you never cashed in and never used? Well, you know what? The IRS decided they're going to tax you on those anyways. It's called the alternative minimum tax, and the courts finally approved it, and you've got to pay $35,000 within a month. Where am I going to find $35,000 in a month? I don't have $35,000. And the lawyer says, well, you do have that car, and you do have that gas. If you want, I'll take care of it for you. I think we could easily auction that off for $35,000. And so they auction it off, and so you don't have the car anymore. You don't have that extra $400 in your budget, and on top of it, now all of a sudden, utilities go up, Duke Power raises their rates, PSNC raises their rates, Time Warner raises their rates, and you're like, we are squeezed, we are desiccated with in our budget now, we can't even breathe. How would you feel looking back? You'd be like, oh, remember those days with that car and the budget? Life was good then. Why is God so, why do we have to go through all this horrible, horrible stuff? That's a little bit what Jonah's doing. But Jonah's, it's intensified, right? He's depressive. He's completely inwardly focused. But it just shows you that one of the main themes of this whole book is God pursues us. Even when Jonah shuts God out and he won't talk to him, God still pursues him. He's like, fine, I've got to dig deeper. I've sent a fish. I've sent a storm. Okay, all right. I'll pull the all stops out. I'll create a play around you, Jonah, to show, to pursue you, to come after you. So I mean, one of the things we've got to grab hold in this book of Jonah is that God will pursue after us in just extraordinary ways. There's actually nobody as concerned for you as God is. There's no one that will pursue after you as far and as fast and as creatively and as powerfully as God will. And so, whether you're someone that maybe you grew up with a bad church background, you were dragged to church and the pastor, the priest, or whoever, the congregation was horrible and hypocritical, and it was a yucky situation. God still is pursuing after you, right? If you're here and that's the situation, then I think it shows that God's still at work in pursuing after you. If you've been a Christian for quite a while and you're going through kind of a Jonah time right now, you're angry, you're bitter with God about certain things, that God is pursuing you. Even if you shut him out, he's not going to turn away from you and say, fine, then sit in your muck. I won't have any more to do with you. God pursues us. So, and it's also helpful to look at the book as a whole. The book starts off with a call to mission, right? Jonah, go to Nineveh. And then it turns out, as we go along, that it's the missionary who needs much more work than the object of mission did. Right? And so it also reaffirms that God calls us into mission oftentimes in order to change us. Because God's not content to let us sit in this little isolated thing where we can breed and cultivate that bitterness in our heart. He's going to call us into situations where that it gets exposed. And mission is oftentimes that place that exposes it to us. And so if God calls you to something, in the end, he's going to use that as to transform you more into his image, to help reveal who he is and to reveal the areas of your life that need to be healed and fixed. Was the play just to show that God pursues Jonah? No. The play is to get Jonah to say, I'm angry for that plant, angry enough to die. Because then what God does is he says, in verse 10 and 11, he says, the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which you came into a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God wants to focus in on what is it that Jonah's been pitying, concerned with. The word even kind of flows a little bit into loves. And what is it that God is concerned with, that God's eye is on, that God's attention is directed towards? So in 10 and 11, it says, you pity the plant and I pity, are emphatic. It's like, Jonah, let's just look at this. You pity this plant. I pity a whole city filled with people that I've created. You're pitying a piece of vegetation, right? I'm pitying people. And so he's setting up this categorical difference. And I think that's why he puts animals in there as well, because he's trying to build a category. Jonah, you pity vegetative life, but there's also animal life. And then there's actual people. And look where you are on the scale. Look where your concern, your interest lies, Jonah. You pity, Jonah, the cessation of your discomfort for a few days. God is focused on the cessation of the disaster, the judgment that would have come against Nineveh. So, in one sense, Jonah can't see beyond his own comforts, his own situational comfort. Jonah comforts something that he didn't even create, right? He has no right to the plant, Right? God just made it spring up and then took it away. Jonah, he has no right to say, that was mine. I made it. And even if you're tempted to say, well, look what I made. I made such and such thing. God, you can't take it away from me. It's ultimately, we've got to roll back and say, well, God gave us all the abilities that ends up allowing us to create things in the first place. But God is the creator of people, and he's the one that invested humanity with the capacity to create cities. But ultimately, Jonah loves and pities something that does Jonah good, right? Jonah's heart concern is for something that benefits him. God's heart and concern is for Nineveh and for the people in Nineveh that those people don't do anything for God, right? So Jonah's concern is on things that bless him, things that benefit him, things that make his life better. But God's concern and pity is on the inherent worth and value of those people. You could say God gets praise from them, but God doesn't need their praise. God desires to draw them into his praise, but it's not like God says, I'm hungry for praise, and so I'm gonna save Nineveh. No, so there's a difference in terms of virtue, of what Jonah wants. Jonah wants, he values and loves things that do good stuff for him. Whereas God actually values things that are inherently worthwhile. And so this passage sets up this huge, big difference of to ask Jonah, what is it that you love? What is it that you, why are you, what is it that your heart is concerned with? Where are your affections, Jonah? Perhaps in a sense, he's also saying, Jonah, you're my prophet. How could you be so unlike me? How could you not have my character, right? Haven't we interacted for quite a while? How come your heart's not being transformed to beat after the things that my heart beats after? Is your concern really so small and petty and personal and self-focused? So I think it's helpful to let the passage hit us and say, what is it that we love? And why do we love those things? Right? What if you made a list of top, maybe you can make a list of top down, right? Our own sense of virtue and mobility would like manipulate the list, right? But if you think in terms of just what you end up saying during the day, I'm so glad that the air conditioning is working. I'm so glad that for this food. I'm so glad for time in front of the. I'm so glad that Downton Abbey's on tonight. I'm so glad that the game was on. I think it's a big challenge to say how much if we're people that say Jesus is my Savior, he's our Savior. How much is God's heart and value system becoming ours, becoming mine? It's not instantaneously gonna take place, but can you look back and see, no, actually my affections have been being shaped and molded by God, by spending time with him, by knowing him, so that I do love more and more the things he loves. And we can apply it as a community, right? Are we as a community loving the things that God loves more and more? So we might ask, how do we go about this, right? How do we, like me, you might say, you know, I can see big gaps. I can see big places where my heart loves plants that give me shade, and not the bigger things at work in God's universe. So we might say, how do we let that grow? How can we find helps for our hearts to grow in that area? I mean, if you do a word study on compassion for Jesus, one of the places you see it show up over and over again is the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Right? The disciples say, okay, Jesus, let's get out of here. It's getting late. All right, I don't want to miss Downton Abbey tonight. Could we get a roll on, please, here? But Jesus says no. It says Jesus had compassion for the multitude. Now, the multitude, it's a huge, vast crowd, right? These aren't the righteous people. These aren't like his A number one list of let's hang out and make sure these people follow the movement. It's just a big mass of people. It's like Nineveh. It's a big group of people. But Jesus is moved by compassion for this group, for this people. There's nothing inherent why Jesus has compassion on them, except that Jesus loves people, and he loves people that haven't eaten for quite a while and might faint on the way home. And so that's one of the places we see Jesus' compassion showing up over and over again. But then Jesus really lays it to us in Matthew 5. It's the first quote on top of your bulletin. He says, midway through the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Perhaps he's referring to Jonah. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." Right? Another way to put sons is like, so that you may be characterized by, that you might take on the values of your Father who's in heaven. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus wants his followers to be taking on his Father's heart and value, and so that we see what God the Father sees, so that our heart is willing to bless people the way that God the Father blesses them. So the first step of how is just to let this passage hit us and say Jesus wants us to be changing. Jesus wants us to be a source of blessing and goodness to not just our friends, our neighbors, our family, not just to good people, but part of it is to take on how God's love for all of creation, God's providential love for all creation, part of that should be finding its way into our hearts. But another way to help us with this is to think about what does make God joyful. Right, we talked a few weeks ago, I think, about Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin. It says there's greater joy in heaven when one person turns from their sin, repents for their sin, than for 99 people who don't need to be repentant, have repentance. And actually, if you look up the verb and the noun for joy in the New Testament, and you figure out what is the New Testament joyful about? It's joyful about when the gospel of Jesus changes us, when we're the object. It's also joyful when the gospel changes someone else. And so the New Testament would say we need to, our hearts should have the value to rejoice when we see God's grace and mercy changing someone else, calling them to faith, doing good works in their life, bringing them, changing them. That should be one of our key sources of joy. But there's one other thing. At the second quote on the top of the bulletin, it's a little odd, but in verse 20 where it says, "Have no concern," it's the same word as pity that's used in our passage. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan." This is after Pharaoh realizes that Joseph's brothers have come down and he invites them all to come to Egypt. But he says to Joseph, "Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. But have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours." What's he saying? He's saying, don't worry about your stuff at home, because you can have better stuff here, right? Don't worry about loading on all of your Judean knickknacks and all the stuff that you would find valuable in your home, just come and I'll give you much more value here. And I think that's part of what helps our hearts to change what they put their focus and affection on, is realizing inherent value, a comparison of value. And so if I realize that in Christ, it's if we put it in financial terms, it's like God's given $100 billion into our account, right? God has given us this great spiritual, all-encompassing wealth in one sense. And so that means we can say, not have as much concern for certain goods, right? I can realize this is more valuable than that is, and that helps me switch my focus. So it doesn't mean, however, that we become aesthetics, right? Or it doesn't mean that we have to deny material goods, but we don't enjoy creation. God wants us to enjoy creation. But Calvin has a very interesting place where he says enjoy it, but enjoy it as if you didn't enjoy it. I think what he's saying is enjoy it, but if it's taken away from you, be like, oh, okay. Because you realize you have much greater value than what that is. And so rejoice in the coffee and the sweet tea and the brilliant cupcakes from wherever you get them. But if they're taken away from you, realize, okay, that's not what my heart's supposed to beat after, right? Think of Jonah, how Jonah reacts. I want to die. Would you just kill me, God, because you took the plant away? That's his affections in the wrong place. And say, God, would you build my affections in the things that you're concerned about? You're concerned about your creation, but I know you're concerned about much, much bigger things than that. And would you cause my heart to be concerned with those too? One of you, I was talking about this passage with one of you, and you said, you know, it's a little bit like the prodigal son parable. And it is. The story of Jonah is kind of like the prodigal son. You've got God, this very generous father, and you've got Nineveh, that's like the rebellious younger son that's going off and doing its own thing, saying, forget about you. And yet they repent, and they turn, and God has compassion on them and runs out and receives them. But you've also got this older brother who's bitter against the father, who's been running away from the father in his own ways, and that's Jonah. Right? Jonah's running away from God in religious ways, sinning against God in lots of different ways. And yet, maybe you've heard me say this before, that one of the pieces that helps to bring understanding to the prodigal son story is to say, who is the true elder brother? Jesus is the real older brother who says, I'll gladly come back in the party. I'll gladly pay, because all that the father has is the older sons now, older brothers. It's going to come to him. He says, I'll gladly throw a huge party for the younger brother because he's back. Because I don't care that he left and squandered it. That's a small thing. The bigger thing is he's back and he's repentant and we're a family again. And so Jesus, the true elder brother, is in a sense, he's saying to Jonah, look at what God's values are. Jesus, the older brother, says to us, I'll gladly pay for you. I'll gladly share everything with you because I'm so glad that you are here and I want us to be a family. So if you're someone that has been running from God, then I think one of the key things in this passage is God will do dramatic, theatrical even, things to pursue you. If you're ever in a situation like all these crazy things are happening, like a plant grows up and then it dies and then a scorching wind comes upon you, it probably is not a bad idea to say, what's going on here, God? Is this you or is this just coincidence? Do you want to tell me something? And to be open to listen and to hear. If you're someone that's harbored bitterness down in your heart towards God for one reason or another, God's saying, let's talk about that, right? God comes and says, do you do right to be angry about that? Let's talk. But also God is calling us to be people that are sent out on mission. And God's going to change us in the midst of that, but God has a huge heart for Nineveh. And so he calls us out in mission. God has a huge heart for, you know, we started this pilot program two Fridays ago to try to reach out to lower socioeconomic groups in Hillsboro, and it was a great start, but there's so many different ways that this could go to be a blessing to people. That's part of the mission we're called to, and those opportunities coming up for you to be involved if you'd like to. Yeah, or if you'd like to just come and watch and see what's going on. And Easter is coming up. Next week we'll kind of start our beginning of March towards Easter. Now's the time to be on mission, to be praying for your friends and relatives, to be praying for your coworkers, to say, God, would you create a context where I might be able to invite someone to hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection, to hear God recreating everything in this world. And so there's a call here also to mission. But there's the good promise that God will change us along the path of mission. Let me pray for us, and then let's talk about this together. Father, we pray that you would give us desire, that our affections might go in the same direction that yours do. And we pray that you give us handles, Lord, to know how to pursue that. Pray you'd help us to see even more clearly the things you love. And would you change us, Lord? Would you make us like Jesus? Would you give us your very own heart and priority of love? And we pray this in Jesus' name.